All right. Thank you, guys. I appreciate it. Well, last week, we got a chance, Kristen and I, to travel. We were in Colorado. It was Andrew, our son's 21st birthday, so we flew out to Colorado and got to be with him. Got to go snowboarding, which was very fun, and then came home, and it was our other son, Jeremy's spring break from Biola, and he's brought a roommate and has another friend or two joining us for the week. So we get the joy of our emptying nest. We got to see our various kids this week. So we're like on cloud nine and also thrash exhausted. So that's just, you know, kind of the way that it goes, I think, as parents. We love it. Last week, Rob preached, not Bert. He does look like Bert, but Rob preached, and he taught on Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. It's a really significant passage. Because what's starting to take shape is you have, you know, Jesus has ascended into heaven. He gave the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out on these disciples, and they start speaking in a way that everybody that's there can hear in their native tongue. So it's this miraculous moment of the Spirit being poured out on the church. And thousands of people respond to the gospel. So what's called the early church, we oftentimes refer to it as the early church, starts to take shape with these people that are meeting in the temple courts and house to house. So large group setting, small group setting, the church is doing life together. And as that happens, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, they eat together, they fellowship together, and they pray together. And you get this picture of this newly forming church that's taking shape. And that's the form that we live in to this day, is the body of Christ coming together, the people of God coming together around the table, Jesus' Last Supper, communion, around prayer, around, it's called the apostles' teaching in Acts, or the scriptures as we understand it, and just being a people that pray together. And we do these things with the specific intent of being the body of Christ. It's an incredible opportunity. And in a way that ratified so much of Jesus' teaching that these people would form this new covenant people of God. Well, today's message is another moment where Jesus' presence with the church is sealed or ratified or demonstrated in a powerful way. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 3. We're going to read all the way through chapter 4, verse 4. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Acts chapter 3. And while you're on your way there, I don't know if you know about chapters and verses. Chapters and verses were put in much later by some monks, I don't know how many hundreds of years ago. They did a great job, but every once in a while, they put a chapter and a verse somewhere where you're just like, I want to keep going. So that's why today's message goes to chapter 4, verse 4, because the story doesn't stop at the end of chapter 3. So we're going to read a lot, and then we'll spend some time talking about these amazing passages. Luke writes, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. All right. So Luke starts out this section by setting the scene, and it's a very important scene for him to set. It's Peter and John going to the temple for daily prayer. Now, prayer happened at the table at 9 in the morning, at noon, and at 3 p.m. And the ninth hour is 3 p.m., so they're going up for that 3 o'clock hour of prayer. And this was a regular practice. If you lived in Jerusalem and you had the ability to break away from your job or to go up to the temple, you would go for prayers on a regular basis. Sacrifices would be made. It was part of the pattern of worship. And it shows us that for Peter and John, they actually continued on in their Jewish practices. Even after Jesus had ascended into heaven, this rhythm of Jewish life, at least for a little while, continued on while they were living in Jerusalem. So they went to the temple. And as they were going in, there's a man being carried in, and he would be begging for alms. And again, there's a normal part of Jewish life where they would actually carry extra money with them to be able to give to the poor on their way into the temple. So that was a regular practice of Jewish life, is this generosity of taking care of people who weren't able to take care of themselves. So it wasn't a broken system. It wasn't something that this man was doing wrong. He was brought to the temple for the purpose of receiving from Jewish people their generosity as they were going into the temple. So that, again, that was a normal part of Jewish life. So the scene is, that guy's coming in, being carried in by friends. Peter and John are walking in. The man sees Peter and John. And as he sees them, he cries out for alms. They look at him. It's really interesting, the detail that Luke brings, and I just think this is so fascinating. Verse 3, seeing Peter and John. Verse 4, Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. In verse 5, and he fixed his attention on them. John really wants to make sure we know about the eye contact going on, or sorry, Luke does, in this particular situation. But there's this intensity of the moment. Maybe it has to do with how often and how easy it is for people to normally walk by the beggars. Even if they would give them alms, there wasn't a normal contact or a normal connection that would take place. But in this moment, Luke's saying there was something different. They weren't just walking in. They were walking in with a new sense of purpose. And what we're going to get at is some pretty important things from what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28. So if you have your Bibles, you can go to Matthew 28. But I want to make sure that this is ringing in our minds as we understand what's taking place in Acts chapter 3. So Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And when you think about that, that is a massive statement. Jesus has been crucified and resurrected and is about to ascend to his throne. And he makes this declaration, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is the center of the universe. He is the authority over all things. Colossians 1 tells us, in him all things hold together. Jesus is the center of the universe, and he proclaims that about himself in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then what he does with that authority, this is why it's called the Great Commission, is he says, therefore, go. He's actually sending his disciples out as emissaries, or as Paul will use the language later on in Corinthians, as ambassadors of Jesus. We go out as ambassadors of Jesus, representatives. Paul will tell the Ephesians that we are the body of Christ growing up into him who is the head, Christ Jesus. When we talk about that, it's not just something to say. When we talk about being the body of Christ, it's not just a metaphor, it's a picture of us carrying out the work and the authority of Jesus here on earth. Now, we do need to be careful with authority. It can be one of those things that we can use and misuse trying to understand what Jesus was saying. But the picture is this. Jesus has all authority, and he gave it to his people to carry out his purpose here on earth. What Peter and John do is they walk into this situation, and they use the authority that they've been given to bring healing to this man. So the way that they say it, they say, look at us. The man looks at them intently, and they say, we don't have any silver or gold for you, but in the name of what we do have, we give to you. That line is really important. What we do have, we give to you. This is important for you to pause just right now and kind of understand what you have to give. At any given moment, you might feel like you have much or you have little. The reality, if you are a follower of Jesus, is that you have something to give. You have the grace of God that you can give. You have the ministry, the message of reconciliation that you can give. You have forgiveness that you can give. You have the presence of God, the Spirit of God that you can give. You have much at any given moment. And Peter and John walking in, they're like, all right, we don't have any silver or gold, but what we have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And in that moment, they reach out their hand and they pick the guy up, and he just pops up, just boom. It's like one of those like 1950s movies. The guy's just like dancing all over the place and moving around. He's so excited. He's walking and leaping and praising God. The guy is not just healed. He is pumped and healed, all right? The guy is so excited. And it tells us that he walks in clinging to Peter and John. You have this picture of this healed man that's been lame since birth. He's not been able to walk. And he's clinging to Peter and John as they all go into the temple together. What's so interesting, Luke gives us these details. He says that as they were going together, the whole crowd was astonished and they were running after them. Now, here's why this whole scene is important. Before we move on to the message that Peter preaches, here's why this whole scene is important. People in Israel knew what Jesus had done. It wasn't a mystery. Jesus had performed miracles in Galilee, performed miracles in Jordan and in Samaria, down in Jericho is what I meant to say, not Jordan, but in the Jordan River Valley in Jerusalem. He had been to all the regions of Israel, and he had done miracles in so many places. People would have either been personally witnesses to those miracles, or they would have heard about them. Everybody knew what Jesus had done. And the big debate was not, did Jesus do the things? It was, where did he get the power to do them from? Was it from God, or was it from Beelzebub or Satan? Was this some other power that was giving Jesus the ability to do these things, or did Jesus do them by God's power? That was the debate, but there wasn't a debate about whether Jesus had done these things. There, people, even in that crowd, were witnesses. Now, many of those people had also witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. The crowd in Jerusalem was massive. And as Peter will preach later, many of the people that were there at the temple were the ones that shouted, crucify him, and denied Barabbas being released. These were people that had been there to witness the crucifixion. Then we hear from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that about 500 or so people had borne witness to the resurrection. Another 120 people had witnessed Jesus' ascension into heaven. So we have this group of people that have all seen and borne witness to Jesus. But what we get here is an answer to a huge question. With Jesus leaving, did the power go with him, or is there something that has been left for his people to carry? So as these guys go in and they say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, The crowd suddenly realizes that whatever Jesus was doing, his disciples are now able to do as well. And it is astonishing. Their minds are blown by what's taking place. So Peter and John and the other disciples are going in towards the temple, and this guy's clinging to them, and they're all going, and the crowd runs after them. Imagine that scene. There's probably hundreds, if not thousands, of people in the temple courts. The city of Jerusalem would get together, if they were able, would get together for worship at 9, at noon, at 3 o'clock. It was part of the regular rhythm of Jewish life in Jerusalem. The crowd of people is massive, and they're running after Peter and John because of this thing that had just happened. And Peter, in that moment, turns to everybody and says this. It says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this?" Verse 12. "Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" So the first thing is that Peter wants them to understand this wasn't anything about us that you just witnessed. We are here as ambassadors of God. What you just witnessed was God's power, not our own. I don't know if you've ever been a part of a miracle where you've gotten to pray for somebody and they were healed, or you got to see something miraculous happen, some provision that happened. Sometimes we'll prophesy over people. We'll actually get to pray into their life a word that deeply affects somebody or even reveals something that they are encouraged by in a huge way. Or even just in discipleship, when we walk with people through life in Jesus and we see fruit bearing in their life, sometimes we can, in those situations, have a hard time understanding our role as vessels, and it can feel like maybe we did something. Yeah, I did something just there. And Peter here is looking at this like, okay, I know what you just saw, and you're looking at us like we did something here. This is God's power. This is Jesus's authority. What you are seeing is something totally different, not just us. And he uses that as a moment to open the door to try and preach the gospel to this group of people. Now, a little bit about the message that Peter is about to preach. Because he's preaching in Jerusalem, in the immediate aftermath of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, we're all still within the weeks following, maybe a month or two following Jesus' ascension. We're in a very tight time period. Peter preaches a different kind of message to this group than he would to if he were out in Ephesus or out in Thessalonica or something like that. He preaches a message of redemption using the Jewish story, the Jewish connection to God's plan, to try and help people understand the role that Jesus was playing. So let's go into that message just a little bit. He says this. "Why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." So Peter wants to make it known that this is not a new story. This is God's plan of redemption. When you name Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob our fathers, you're talking about the story of Israel. Israel understood its role as the covenant people of God. This is important language. The covenants of the Old Testament are very important. There's a covenant with Noah, there's a covenant with Abraham, there's a covenant with Moses, and a covenant with David. And those covenants each represent different aspects of the story. The covenant with Moses was at Mount Sinai. We've talked about it a lot in the last couple of weeks, where God said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And he gives them the law, and there's this wedding ceremony moment where God tells them what to do, and they say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." Did they do all that the Lord has said they should do? No, they didn't. But that wasn't necessarily the point in that moment. It was a covenant relationship that was being formed between God and his people. The Abrahamic covenant happens in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, God tells Abraham, "In you, Abram, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Not just your children, not just the kids that will come from your kids and their kids and their kids and their kids. We're not just talking about Israel here. We're talking about all the nations of the earth. So God's plan was always to bless the earth through the Jewish people. That's the Abrahamic covenant. The Davidic covenant happens in 1 Samuel 12, and it's this picture of God calling on David and saying, "One will sit on your throne and it will be a throne that lasts forever. It's the picture of a kingdom that's given. Now, I bring all this up because what I want you to see is Peter telling these Jewish people that Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant promise of God. Everything that God said he was going to do, he has accomplished in Jesus. And now you need to figure out what it is that you believe about Jesus, whether he is the Messiah or not. So that's the premise of this message that Peter starts to give. So he says this. He says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." So Jesus becomes the central figure. Now Peter turns it around to the people that are there, "whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." So now this could look pretty targeted and judgmental if you were just reading it at a glance. Peter's saying, you delivered him, you denied him, and you killed him. There's judgment that's rendered there. He is saying that. But in essence, Peter's pointing at this group of people and saying, you did this, but it was God's plan. It was God's plan for Jesus to suffer. The prophets had spoken about that. They had all pointed to the fact that this servant of God, this Messiah, would suffer. So even though you were the ones that called for him to be crucified, it was God's plan to put him forward to the cross. So yes, you were guilty, but yes, Jesus needed to die. I don't know if there's ever been a situation like this before where maybe you've heard a gospel invitation. There's been an opportunity for you to respond and something has come up in you. Like, I don't deserve this. I don't belong here. I don't qualify to receive this kind of attention or this kind of grace. We can start to come up with all of our reasons why we don't think that we should get what God is trying to give us. And for Peter, as he's speaking to this group, he could preach the gospel, but this group, even if they start to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, could start to feel like, well, okay, I hear you, but I was there. I shouted, crucify him. When Pilate brought Barabbas out and said, should I release Barabbas? I said, no. I want Jesus to die. Can you imagine being somebody that carried that kind of story, and now you're seeing the disciples of Jesus tell a man in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk, and instantly he is on his feet. The guilt could exist in that group, and Peter goes directly at it. Yes, you delivered him up. Yes, you denied him. Yes, you killed the author of life. Here's where his sermon goes next. He says, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." So Peter's talking about how what Jesus accomplished has actually made this man well. Now, I want to just take a brief moment and talk about the question of whether Jesus will always heal us. Healing has an interesting place in the Christian world. We ask for healing a lot. James tells the church, if any of you is sick, call on the elders. They'll come, they'll anoint you with oil and ask for healing. Something that we are supposed to do. It's oftentimes in the scriptures a demonstration of the power of God. But the question exists, does God always heal? And universally, we would have to say that the answer is no. Many of us have asked for healing in particular situations and have not received it. You guys may know I'm deaf in my left ear. When I was 3 years old, I fell off our kitchen counter and fractured my skull and lost all my hearing in my left ear. And I remember a few years back, I was on a ministry trip to North Carolina, and a man that I had no relationship with came up to me, and he put his finger in my ear and prayed for healing over my left ear. And I got to tell you, it was both weird and also faith-building. So in that moment, just have somebody praying over my ear, and I believe that God might heal me in that moment. And he didn't. 100%. Still deaf. Nada. God chose not to heal my ear in that moment. John Franklin, who helped us start Anthem Church 30-plus years ago, was on a softball field playing church softball, collapsed, had a tingling in his nerves, and was taken to the hospital. He never walked again. To this day, he's still in a wheelchair. He lives in Atlanta. I've been in church meetings, entire church meetings that stopped to pray for John's healing. Elder meetings where we stopped to pray for John's healing. We've anointed him with oil. I personally have felt compelled to stop moments and pray for John's healing, and he's still in a wheelchair to this day. So we know that God's purpose is not always to heal. We have other stories like Adriana's. She had cancer in her body. We prayed for her. John prayed for her. People were praying for her. Is there any cancer left? There is no cancer. It's incredible. Yes, you can give it up for that. That's a very exciting thing. But we do have to wrestle with, is God able to heal? The reality is God is always 100% of the time able to heal. And that can be a scary thing for us to hear when we're praying for it and not receiving it. Because that means that there's some reason that God is saying no. In this situation, Peter and John walk in. There were probably other beggars that had other infirmities, but this particular man, they called on him to rise up and walk. And then when they go to preach a sermon and Peter starts to preach, he doesn't say, "Do you see the man that we just healed? All of you can be healed as well if you just put your faith in Jesus." He actually doesn't mention another word about healing except to show that this man was healed by the power of Jesus, by his name. And what we learn as we walk through the New Testament, as we understand God's relationship to us and to healing, is that there is a bigger purpose at play than our physical healing. Again, it can be a hard thing for us to hear. God's ultimate objective is not that each and every one of us would be made well and right and perfect health each and every time. In fact, we even get to the point in Paul's writings where he tells the Corinthians, "Three times I prayed for the thorn in my flesh to be removed, and three times Jesus told me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness.'" We see this picture that there are times where the plan of redemption supersedes our desire, our comfort for healing. And we have to trust God in knowing that he is there and he is in the mix with us, even if healing isn't there. So I just wanted to bring that up. There are times that God chooses to heal, and there are times that God chooses not to heal. I cannot always discern why or why not. We don't fully understand why God does or doesn't heal in these moments. But we know that when he does, as Peter points out here, it is a picture of God's power pointing us to this redemptive story. And when he doesn't, it is a picture of his faithfulness to use us, even in our weakness, to point to his redemptive story. But the picture is that God's redemptive story is the greater purpose at work in this life. So no, God does not always heal us. But Peter preaches an incredible sermon that shows what God is doing in this moment. He says this, verse 17. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." We'll get to the rest in just a minute. So Peter starts by saying this: "I realize that you delivered, denied, and killed Jesus, but I know that you acted in ignorance. It wasn't your intention to find the Messiah, the one long prophesied about that God had sent, and to put an end to God's redemptive plan. That was not what you were trying to do." He says, "I know that you acted in ignorance, but it was the word of God that the Christ should suffer. It's even the word of God that Jesus needed to die so that we could be saved." So the story here is that, yes, you killed Jesus, but you killed Jesus so that you could be saved. This is why this message is very interesting, because it's to the people in Jerusalem. Paul doesn't say these same words in Athens when he's preaching to the Greeks. This is Peter's message to the Jerusalem people, many of whom would have been present at the crucifixion. Yes, you killed Jesus. And yes, he wants to bring you salvation today. This is why for those of us that try and disqualify ourselves, saying, oh, there's no way that Jesus would want me. I'm too far gone. I've done too much. I'm on the outside looking in. I don't belong with all these other people. They've got their lives together. Their act cleaned up. They have it together, and I am on the outside. That's not the way the gospel works. Paul will go on to preach to the Romans and say, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You who feel like you don't belong, you are precisely the person that Jesus died to draw into eternity. You who killed Jesus, strangely enough, when you were screaming, crucify him, you were bringing about your own salvation if you would just repent. Now let's take a moment to talk about that word repent. Peter says this in verse 19, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Now the concept of repentance is a concept of turning. But a lot of times we can start to picture turning as like, I'm going to leave my bad behaviors behind and I'm going to go towards better behaviors. And that could be repentance. Maybe there's a particular sin or addiction that you need to lay down in order to be able to walk fully with Jesus. And there is an aspect of that to our repentance. But repentance has a bigger story than that. One theologian puts it this way. He says, in the West, belief is often relegated to the mind, a matter of intellectual assent. However, in the Hebrew understanding, faith is a matter of the whole person, heart, mind, and soul. Believing the gospel calls for a reorientation, not just of intellectual belief, but of the will, followed by a response. The gospel summons hearers to change the direction in which they look. It calls them to turn from sin, self, and other gods, and to follow Jesus Christ. In turning from self to Christ, an act of repentance and faith, the repentant believer is born of God, is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, receives forgiveness of sins, and inherits the promises of the resurrection of the body and eternal life. The idea of repentance is that we change our whole thinking. See, Peter is essentially telling the Jewish people, you believed something about Jesus, but you believed the wrong thing about Jesus. When you yelled, crucify him, it was acting in ignorance, and now I'm trying to teach you to act in knowledge. If Jesus is the Son of God, then your whole world needs to change to live with that as your new frame of thinking. This is why it's not just about getting rid of old sins and stuff that we need to lay down. There's a whole change of belief system, of understanding, of how we think, how we act. All of that starts to become new as we find Jesus at the center of our world. He is Lord, he is King, he is God, he is Savior. Each of those things changes more and more about how we live. Now, if you're looking at the situation, and I don't know if you like to get deep into theology, but you're just looking at this and saying, who can repent? If we're wicked, if we're evil, if we're sinful, if we're fallen, how could I ever just turn and stop believing those old things and start believing new things? And here's what I want to encourage you with. When you hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit starts to activate you to respond to it. We call that the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. He comes into your life and starts giving you the ability to hear differently. Have any of you ever had the experience where you heard the gospel a dozen times and then the baker's dozen, the 13th time, you're just like, yeah, that's it. I want to give my life to Jesus. That's the Spirit activating faith in you. Maybe you grew up in it. I honestly will hear a story from my dad in just a few weeks. He grew up in the church. He knew scripture left and right. He knew everything about following Jesus, and it wasn't until he was 16 years old that he realized that he had never surrendered and given his life to Jesus. You can be around it. You can be in the mix of church life, of knowing the scriptures, of knowing God, and have never had the Spirit lead you to repentance. But Peter's invitation here is to turn from your old way of thinking and experience Jesus freshly. And when you do that, says your sins will be blotted out. Now, the word for blotted out, it's a fine word, but I want you to know what the Greek word ultimately means, and maybe they just chose not to use this in the English because it was a little bit dramatic, but it means obliterated. Repent and turn again, and your sins are obliterated. That's what the Greek actually says. And the English, we use blotted out, and it's helpful. It kind of ties to Isaiah, and there's some things there. But your sins are obliterated. This is Peter talking to the people that shouted, "Crucify him," and said, "Repent and turn again, and your sin, even the sin of crucifying the Son of God, it's obliterated. It's wiped off the face of the planet. You are not accountable for that sin anymore because Jesus himself bore your sins on his body, and by his stripes, you are healed." Blotted out, obliterated, gone. Then Peter says something else. He says, your sins will be blotted out, in verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, most of the time that Peter or Paul or James or John preaches, they're just grabbing scripture from the Old Testament and putting it into their sermons and kind of repackaging it and preaching the gospel through the Old Testament lens. This is a phrase that doesn't exist anywhere else in the Bible. Peter preaches a message that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And when we see that, we see Peter preaching from his own experience. This is what he himself has gone through, and he's inviting this crowd to experience themselves. I want you to hear this. Peter said, you delivered him up, you denied him, and you killed him. Peter is the one that denied Jesus. He was the closest confidant of Jesus, and he denied him. Three times. Jesus came to him before the night that he was going to be betrayed and said, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, they might, but I won't. He even got a warning. And he still denied Jesus three times. And he carried that with him. If you read through the Gospel of John, we preached through it a couple of years ago. There's this incredible moment where Peter's out fishing and he sees the resurrected Jesus on the shore. This is after Jesus has died, raised from the dead. Peter sees Jesus on the shore, and he just jumps in the water. He doesn't row the boat. Like it even says that the other ones rowed the boat, and then they got off dry. Peter just jumps in the water, just swims to Jesus, and gets to him. And Jesus has a fire and a couple fish on the fire. And they sit together around the fire. And Jesus has this conversation with Peter, even with other disciples around him. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yeah, I love you. Jesus asks again, Peter, do you love me? Yeah, Jesus, I love you. He asks a third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's like, yes, I love you. He says, then feed my sheep. Peter has had the personal experience of having Jesus lift the burden and bring a time of refreshing onto his very soul. He was a denier of Jesus. And here he's being empowered by Jesus to minister to the people of his king. So when he tells this crowd, when you repent and turn again, your sins will be blotted out and you will experience a time of refreshing. Guys, the burden gets lifted. Our hearts are made clean. Our lives are transformed because we aren't carrying our sin. He is. We've all done it. We've all denied Jesus. We've all sinned. We've all carried the worst things. There's things people don't even know about that each and every one of us is walking with. And he takes those things and he lifts the burden and he puts it on himself. And it is refreshing. Amen. Peter's inviting this very, very tender people to experience life, abundant life with Jesus. And I'll just say this. I know you're in a church right now, physically. You're here at a church gathering. But there are many of you that have not ever surrendered your life to Jesus. You've been around it. Maybe you were raised in it. You know the lingo. You can kind of play the part. But there's a very different thing from being around Christianity to being somebody who surrenders their life to Jesus, who repents, says, I used to think this about Jesus, and now I think this about him. He's the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's my Savior. That's what repentance would be. Formally, Jesus is fine. He's a great teacher. He's a great prophet. I don't really believe that he's the Son of God. Repentance is turning, and your whole life being oriented around Jesus is God in the flesh, and that's the picture of repentance. It's an act of surrender. My old way and my new way. What I was and what I am. And when you do that, when you believe, your sins are blotted out, your soul is refreshed. Peter will tell every Christian that he can ever send a letter to later that we experience living hope, 1 Peter 1:3. That we experience joy inexpressible, 1 Peter 1:8. He is telling everybody that he can possibly communicate with, it changes everything about who you are when you believe. Now, here's the reason I wanted to go through chapter 4. If you kind of notch down a little bit and go to chapter 4, Peter gets interrupted in the sermon. So he's preaching right up to verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And in chapter 2, there's this defining moment when Peter preached a different sermon where the people in the crowd said, okay, what do we do? Peter says, I'm glad you asked. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And 3,000 people in that day repented and were baptized, and they were the new church. In this particular sermon, Peter's preaching, and then the temple leaders come in, and they arrest him. Before he gets the opportunity to invite people to respond, he's arrested. Now, in the same way that we have a lot of proximity Christians, people that have just grown up around it, we also have decision Christians, people that have raised their hand, whether it was at a camp setting or maybe Dodger Stadium for a Harvest Crusade or some situation where a preacher invited you to respond to the gospel, and you raised your hand to say, yes, I want to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And what can happen is when we're proximity Christians, we can just kind of grow up in it and never really surrender our lives to Jesus. What can happen with a decision Christian is that we raise our hand, but then nothing ever really changes. We just go about our lives, and we can live with that moment in the back of our minds. Well, like, yeah, I'm a Christian. I mean, I raised my hand. I did the thing I was supposed to do. When the guy said the thing to do, I did the thing, and so that made me the Christian. But then there can be no life that's lived out of it. And this is an important thing, because in verse 4, there's no invitation. It's not the hand in the air that saves you. It's not the moment of saying, yes, I'm in, or the preacher saying, stand up, and 4 or 5 or 10 or 20 of you stand up in that moment and give your life to Jesus. By the way, those can be beautiful moments. Lives are transformed on a daily basis by those moments. But many of us have experienced those moments with or without any salvation actually taking place. And here, Peter preaches this message. Nobody gets the opportunity to respond because Peter and John are arrested and taken away. And what Luke tells us is so powerful. It says this in verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed. They believed. That is the important part. Not being around Christianity and developing all the habits and patterns, not putting your hand in the air at the exact right moment or standing up. Neither of those things are bad things, but the core of our salvation, summarized in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. A picture of belief, of turning your will to follow God as the Spirit is activating you to say yes. In that very moment, you receive the Holy Spirit. You have eternal life. The Bible tells us that you're given a new identity, a new name. You have a new inheritance. You have a new family, the body of Christ. You, in that very moment of salvation, are given all of what God has to give. He has blessed you in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 1:3. Salvation comes when we respond to God at work in our lives. When we respond to God inviting us to say yes, to believe. Here's what I want to challenge you with. If you have not given your life to Jesus, there's an important moment of surrender. It's an opportunity for you to say, yeah, this is what I believe. You get to spend the rest of your life learning to walk by the Spirit, learning to understand the Scriptures, learning to walk in righteousness, learning to treat your spouse differently, your kids differently, learning how to work with greater diligence. You get to spend the rest of your life being transformed into the character of Jesus. But that belief, that's a moment where you get to turn your old way of thinking over to the Lord and say, okay, I no longer believe that, and now I confess that you are Jesus the Messiah. I just want to challenge you that if that's never happened, that needs to happen. That's where salvation comes from. And you're invited to do that. What can often happen in these moments is every resistance, every possible trigger starts to come up in our minds of, I'm not good enough. I don't know enough yet. I'm not where I should be. Peter did not invite these people to first clean up their lives and then give themselves to Jesus. That's never a part of the gospel message in the Scriptures. Hey, once you figure out who you are first, then you can put your belief in Jesus. That's not the gospel message. It's invitational. It's an invitation to join God in the process of your own transformation, but your salvation is immediate. What I want to do is I want to take a moment and just close us in prayer. And we're going to have a prayer team up here, and if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, and you're doing that in this very moment, we would love to pray with you. There's nothing about that prayer that does anything differently. It's an opportunity for us to pray with you, maybe to follow up with you, to talk with you about salvation. We would love to pray with you. We'll have prayer teams up here standing on the sides, and we'd love to just hear if God is at work in bringing you to salvation right now. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll talk about how we're going to respond.